All right, somebody run downstairs, tell Margaret to put the wedding rings back on the cake. Miguel and Gina are here somewhere. Where are you? There you are. All right, you made it. We were just getting ready to transform your cake into a birthday cake. Gary, we're still going to have a birthday cake for you. All right, so we're going to save Gary a little corner of the cake there for his birthday, all right? All right. Margaret went downstairs to take the wedding decorations off the cake and put birthday decorations on it. All right, thank you. All right, praise the Lord. I'm glad you made it. Amen. You never know what's going to happen here. You just never know. All right. All right, open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are in our, third year of studying through the book of Romans. We've just been going verse by verse. And we are right now, fourth year? Starting our fourth year in the book of Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 today. Woohoo! All right, we're going to look at verse 30 down through verse number 33, Romans chapter 9. If you are here today without a King James Bible, and many of our visitors don't have a Bible or have a good Bible, so we would like to give you one. If you're here today without one, we'll give you one right now. Anybody need a Bible? Just lift your hand. Do we have extras? I forgot to tell you, I sent a whole box of them down to Sicily with Stefano. That's it. Okay. All right, so we got two Bibles here this morning. Danielle, are you here this morning? All right, anyway, we got to order more Bibles. Stefano, one of our young men, is down visiting our missionary in Sicily, and Sal Galeotto, and he had asked for some Bibles, so we just gave Stefano a case as he was leaving for the airport the other day. All right, Romans chapter 9. And just to save some time, because we're a little later here this morning than usual, let's go to verse number 30. What shall we say then? Obviously, that's in response to everything that Paul has taught us in Romans chapter 9. And the subject, again, is the setting aside of the nation of Israel, God's judgment upon a people, His own elect people, whom He had prepared for thousands of years for His coming. They rejected Jesus Christ when He came. How could that be possible? How could God allow that to happen? How could that have been a part of God's plan? Why would the Lord let such a catastrophe take place? Does that have any significance? Was it foreshadowed? Was it prophesied? Yes. Romans chapter 9 tells us that it was not a mistake. It was a mistake on Israel's part, but it wasn't a lack of planning on God's part. He had prepared them, and He had also even prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament that this is what would happen when the Messiah came, that Israel would reject Him. And we've looked at some of those prophecies. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Paul's explanation as to why that happened and how it could happen and the purpose behind it. Obviously, in God allowing that to happen to the nation of Israel, we realize now from Romans chapter 9 that God was really, He had it in His mind and in His heart, that He intended through the fall of Israel to open up the door of salvation to the entire world. And that's how the rest of us got in, by grace. And God foresaw that, and He spoke of it in advance before it happened. He knew what the Jewish people would do when presented with the rock of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk this morning about our rock. He was Israel's rock, a stone that God said He would lay in Zion, that He would establish in Jerusalem. That rock is Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now our rock. He's our refuge. He is our sanctuary. He is our sure foundation. And He is now precious to us. And so these verses speak about how the Lord allowed or foresaw and permitted the salvation of the Gentiles, and how it is that you and I got in without 2,000 years of preparation. God wasn't spending all those years getting the Gentiles ready. He sent only a few prophets in the Old Testament ever went to Gentile nations or Gentile cities. The vast amount of the Old Testament are all the prophets of God who were sent to the Jews. All of them preaching about Israel's future, about Israel's Messiah, about Israel's redemption. How could a people have missed it? And yet they did. But God didn't spend 2,000 years getting the Gentiles ready. And at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, the Gentiles weren't even seeking God. And so these verses say it's an amazing, miraculous, marvelous thing that those, God said, I was found of them that sought me not. Isn't that amazing? I was found of them that sought me not. I mean, like Brother Pat said, he went to church that morning. He wasn't seeking God. The Spirit of God was there seeking him. I remember the morning I got saved. I wasn't seeking God. I just was in trouble, and I didn't know where else to turn. And the Lord Jesus just reached out a hand to me and saved me. And he was seeking me. I didn't know that. He was seeking me from eternity past, from before the foundations of the world. He already had in mind what he would do and how he would die and who he would go after and so on and so forth. And so here, let's read these verses in verse number 30. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they didn't have the law, they didn't know Moses, they didn't have any godly commandments like the Jews had all those years. What did the Gentiles have? Nothing but just pagan idolatry. They were just heathens, you know, worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, bowing down to idols. And what did they have? The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And that is the only righteousness, by the way, that gets you into heaven. The righteousness that you believe you possess is not worth anything. You have no righteousness that God respects. You have no righteousness that can get you into heaven, because your righteousness, that means your self-righteousness, your own estimation of your own morality, is in the eyes of God filthy rags to Him. The best, the very, very best that a well-intentioned, sincere man can do is offer God a pile of filthy rags. Isn't that amazing? The best, most religious person who practices their religion sincerely and with devotion every day. I've heard of people who went to Mass every day, who go to church regularly, who are in the whatever, in the shul every day, who give all their money to the things of God and whatever. And you know what? All of that to God is just filthy rags. Why? Because the only righteousness that can get you into heaven is the righteousness which is of faith. When you believe, God counts your faith, as He did for Miguel on Friday, He counts your faith for righteousness. That's the only righteousness that God will accept. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, God in His books in heaven says, I'm going to count that for righteousness. That's a deal, man. That's a deal. What a bargain that is. Imagine that. And the Gentiles weren't even seeking it. God just went out and just dumped it in front of them as a gift from heaven. Imagine that. We've been blessed. We've been blessed. We have. Bunch of unworthy dogs. That's what we are. That's what God calls the Gentiles. Don't get offended. Don't get offended. That's the truth. You know, the Bible calls Gentiles dogs. That's what the Jews considered them in the Old Testament. They were just dogs. Scavengers. Eating the crumbs. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy on the dogs and making us your sons. Praise the Lord. What a great, great, generous God we have. And it goes on to say, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had the commandments. They had the temple. They had the Levites. They had the sacrifices. They had the feast days. They had all this encumbrance. They had all this law upon them as a burden. And they followed it, you know, many of them religiously, even if their heart wasn't in it. God said about His people, they draw near to me with their lips, their hearts are far from me, but at least they drew near, even if it was an outward show. But they followed after that law of righteousness, and they missed the gift of eternal life, because they stumbled, it says in verse 32. It says, wherefore, how is it possible? How could Gentiles who weren't even seeking it get eternal life, and the Jews who had the law and all this preparation miss it? Verse 32, here's the key. Because they sought it not by faith. They sought it not by faith. Isn't that simple? You know that that's still the truth today? There are people seeking heaven by religion and not by faith. There are millions and millions of people seeking heaven today by their own good works, by the hope that they can be a good enough person to merit God's mercy one day. that they've done enough good to outweigh the bad they think they've done. And if you don't seek it by faith, you don't get it. God said that. He decides who gets in and who doesn't get in. And you come His way or you don't get in. And His way is through faith. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled. They stumbled. They tripped. This tripped them up. They couldn't figure this out. And God had put something right in front of them, put it right before them, dropped it into their streets, put it right in the capital of their country. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, that stone that God laid in Zion, He set it right there, right before them. And instead of falling upon it and being saved, they stumbled over it. They tripped over it. They couldn't comprehend it. They didn't see it. It, I meaning the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't see it. They didn't see Him for who He was. It took God to open their eyes. It took God to open their eyes. Remember the time when Jesus was with His disciples and He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they had all these different opinions. And then God said to Peter, the Lord said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, or Simon, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So God had to open the eyes of a Jew so that they could see that stone. And if their eyes weren't open, what do? They tripped right over it. They stumbled right over it. But if they had a heart to know the truth, and if they were really truly seeking the truth, God would have opened their eyes like He did for you and me. And they would have seen Him for who He was. Like Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago, remember? Jesus Christ said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile," right? An Israelite indeed. And Jesus said, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." Why was he an Israelite indeed? And why did the Lord Jesus mention to him that specific event? Why didn't he say, I saw you when you were fishing. I saw you the other morning when you were having breakfast all by yourself. I mean, he could have thought of a thousand other times when Nathanael was alone to let him know, "I saw you and I must be God because only God could have seen you. You're all by yourself." Why did the Lord say, "I saw you when you were sitting under that fig tree"? Because that fig tree is a picture of Israel. And he sitting under it is a picture of a Jew just resting and waiting for the consolation of Israel, trusting in those covenants that God had made with Israel. So here's an Israelite indeed, waiting, trusting. And Jesus Christ said, "I saw you." That whole thing is rich, it's full. And God knew Nathanael's heart. And Nathanael's response were, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the King of Israel." What happened? His eyes were opened. He saw that stone for who he was. He didn't stumble over it. He knew exactly what he was looking at. He knew he was looking at God in a human body. This is the King. This is the Messiah. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And so it took the blessing of God for men's eyes to be open. But most in Israel didn't see it. They stumbled over him. They stumbled, it says, at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Let's pray. Father, help us now as we look at some of these scriptures. And Father, speak to the hearts of your people. Bless them today, Lord. And send us home with a truth in our heart. Send us home, Lord, with another glimpse of our Savior today. Warm the hearts of your people. Stir their hearts today. Help those that are new in their relationship with thee to be established in the things of God. Help them to see the wonder of your word. I just thank you so much, Lord, for this miraculous book that we can hold in our hands this morning. Lord, let it speak to us. Let it come alive before us, Lord, here today. And minister to each and every one of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's speaking about a stone. And we've studied this many times. That stone is not Peter. Amen to that. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. We're not even going to go and examine that. But I mean, you talk about twisting scriptures and giving it a private interpretation. There's a religion that takes those verses in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus just acknowledged Peter's amazing statement. Peter's amazing statement, which he couldn't have known unless God had shown him the truth. And Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed, man. That's a blessing because my Father in heaven showed that to you." And then the next statement is, thou art Peter. Peter's name means a stone. And the Lord is just making an analogy. And then he said, and upon Peter? No, upon the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Peter just got it. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. So our rock is no human. Our rock is not St. Peter. Our rock is not St. Paul. Our rock is not the Virgin Mary. Your rock better not be Mike Veitch or Pat Dean. You're in trouble. But I got a rock. I got an eternal rock. I got a rock so big I can hide in it. I got a rock so big that when this world falls apart and the judgment of God comes down, do you know there's only one safe place to be anywhere in this universe? There's only one safe place to be. And if you're not there, you better get there as fast as you can. And that is to be in Christ, hidden in that rock, because He is a sanctuary and a refuge, not just a stumbling stone. For those who don't see who He is, you'll trip right over Him and break your neck and go to hell. But if you see who He is, you're going to run to Him, just knock on that rock. The Bible says, speak to that rock. You just speak to the rock. Numbers chapter 20. That's what God said. Speak to the rock. Just speak to the rock. And guess what? All those blessings from God just flow out into your life. Come to Him. Speak to Him. Talk to Him. Guess what you get? Mercy. You get salvation. You get forgiveness. You get security. You get a refuge. You get safety. I'm glad I got all that. Free. I got all that free of charge. Free from my Savior. Big gift from heaven. Man, I wouldn't trade that for the best religion you can come up with. I don't know. I don't care what your grandparents did. Nobody's ever come up with anything that came close to the truth. The truth is we have a rock. And that rock ain't Peter, that rock ain't the Virgin Mary, that rock ain't me, and it ain't you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, then you probably tripped over Him. That's what happens in the dark. You trip over stuff. And that's where this world is, in the dark. Don't trip over Him. Come and speak to Him and rest upon Him. And you'll find security and safety there. Let's go back in the Old Testament and look at a couple of things real quick. We don't have time to really study this like I wanted to, but just see these verses. Some of you, maybe you're seeing them for the first time. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse number 5 and 6. Exodus 17, 5 and 6. Now, if you're not used to this, you know, turning around, looking at stuff in the Bible, that's what church is all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Is studying our Bible, looking in the Scriptures, because that's really all that matters, knowing that book. Exodus chapter 17, look at verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Well, what's the matter? They're getting ready. They're in the wilderness. This is the children of Israel under Moses' leadership. They just got out of Egypt. God just parted the Red Sea for them. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're beginning a journey. They're free. In a sense, they're a picture of a people who are now saved. But now they've got a wilderness before them, and they're going to need God's provision every day. They're going to need God to provide for them as they wander through that wilderness on the way to the promised land. It's a picture of the Christian life. You're going to need God's provision every day. And so the people are thirsty. There's no water. It's a desert. God tells Moses, take that rod, that one that you smote the Red Sea with, and I parted the Red Sea. You take that rod and you're going to go to a rock that I'm going to show you. And it says in verse number 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out of it that the people may water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now that rock is a picture of the Lord, and Moses smiting it is a picture of your Savior being smitten on the cross. Your real blessings, eternal life, could not flow to you and I as a gift from God until that rock was smitten. Jesus Christ, that rock, had to go to the cross. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Our sin was put upon Him. And that rod was in God's hand. God was bringing God's rod of judgment down upon His own Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place. And that rock was smitten on our behalf. Numbers chapter 20, quickly. Numbers chapter 20, later in their journeys... Later in their journeys, the children of Israel, as you know, had to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And later in that journey, they needed water again. They had moved. The Bible says that rock followed them in the wilderness. I can't explain to you how that happened, but the Bible says it happened, and I believe it. That rock followed them in the wilderness. And so in Numbers chapter 20, the people are complaining again. There's no water. And so God tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20, look down in verse number 8, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and smite the rock again. Right? No. No, he only had to die once. He doesn't have to be crucified every Sunday morning. But you know, in many religions he is. That's what many religions claim that they're doing. That's what some religious, you know, guys with big long robes on that, you know, call themselves father and dress like your mother. But, you know, those guys, they claim to have the power to bring down Jesus Christ from heaven, and he comes into a little wafer, and then they sacrifice him on an altar. It's an altar. Why? You say, I don't believe that. Well, you never read your own catechism. Because that's what has been claimed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that they have the power to do. And that through that continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrament of the Eucharist, the benefits of Calvary flow out to those who partake of it. What is that? Blasphemy? What is that? A falsehood? What is that? Man's own invention, a twisting of the Scriptures? Jesus Christ had to die one time. Once? Why? It was a perfect sacrifice. It doesn't have to be repeated. It had to be repeated in the Old Testament because it was animals dying and it was humans with sin as priests, and they had to continually offer sacrifices because there was no perfect priest, no perfect sacrifice, no perfect blood. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, you got perfect blood, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest, once and for all, never needing to be repeated. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't have to go on and on and on and on. And aren't you glad that even the pictures in the Old Testament that look forward to the death of Christ are all consistent with sound doctrine? When Moses went out to that rock the first time, God said, smite it. When he went out from there on after, God just said, just speak to it. He doesn't have to be smitten again and again and again and again. Just speak to the rock. And those blessings will come. But you know what? Moses is a man, and he was having a bad day. This was not Moses' best day. He's mad. Be careful when you get mad. Oh, man. I could write a book on the dumb things a guy can say when he's mad. And the stupid things you get yourself into when you're mad. Moses was mad, Numbers chapter 20. He was mad because the people weren't listening to him. He was mad because people weren't following him. He was mad because the people are grumbling and complaining. And so Moses forgets for a moment that he's not God. And he goes to the people and he says, must I bring you water again out of this rock? Excuse me? Moses, who brought the water out of the rock the first time? That wasn't you. And in anger, Moses takes that rod and instead of speaking to the rock like he was supposed to, he smote it. He struck it. Immediately, God didn't even wait a week. The next moment, God spoke. And God rebuked Moses and said, Moses, because you wouldn't believe me and you wouldn't obey me in front of the people, you are not going into the promised land. Do you know that Moses died on the other side of the Jordan River? He never got to see that land. He'd wandered for 40 years waiting to get into that land that God had promised. And Moses didn't get to go in. Why? He messed up a picture that God was trying to paint in the Old Testament. All those incidences in the Old Testament are meant to foreshadow, to preview what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. And when he smote that rock, that was a huge mistake. And Moses lost the opportunity to go into the land of promise with the rest of the children of Israel. And he died in the wilderness there. Well, that rock, as you know, is Jesus Christ. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy is written at the end of their journeys, right? This was written just before Moses died. By the way, this is what you're going to read in Deuteronomy 32 was written after Moses had a bad day. This was written after Moses messed up and smote that rock. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, these are Moses' last words to the children of Israel before God said, climb up in that mountain and you're going to die up in that mountain. And then the children of Israel are going to go across the river with Joshua and they're going to go in and inhabit the land. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, It's a song. It's a song. It's 43 verses long. So there are 43 stanzas of a song. And this song is about a rock. It's the first rock song in the Bible. It's about a rock. Moses is singing about a rock. And I wonder why he'd be singing about a rock. He had some dealings with a rock in the wilderness. And he knew exactly what that rock represented. In fact, in your King James Bible, the word rock in this chapter is capitalized. The Spirit of God is letting you know, it's a name. It's me. There's a capital R every time the word rock appears in this song, 43 verses long. And it's not a song. Moses wasn't singing because he was happy. He was singing because, look at verse of the previous chapter, 31, verse 27. Moses says to the people, now he's ready to kick the bucket. He's going to die. They're going to go across the river without him under Joshua's leadership. And Moses, he's not saying this now in anger. This is a prophecy. He's speaking the truth. He is prophesying Israel's future. Look at verse 27. I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves. Now, say, what does this have to do with Romans chapter 9? Well, do you remember Romans chapter 9 is about Israel utterly corrupting itself and in rebellion, stumbling over the rock? And here, the song, the first rock song in the Bible, the song about the rock, is written in the context of Moses' prophecy concerning Israel's fall. And it's this song about the rock is almost to warn them, do what you should do with this rock. Don't mess up concerning this rock. And Romans chapter 9 is the story of Israel stumbling over that rock. And here's Moses' warning to them concerning that. He says, I know after, verse 29, after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And here's his song. And he starts down through here. We won't read the whole song, but you get down to verse number 4. He's talking about the Lord. And notice it says, He is the rock. Peter? Oh, come on now. The Lord. He is the rock. And if you're not built on that rock, then you're on the wrong rock. You are building on the wrong rock. It says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth. And without iniquity, no sin, just and right is He. Wow, that's good to remember. Remember, this is a song of rebuke. Moses is writing, and he wrote this and sang it to them, or said it to them, to rebuke them for what he knew would be their wicked ways in the latter days. The days when Jesus Christ was on the earth. That was the latter days of the nation of Israel. Now, there's a few days left for them. They get another 3.5 years in the tribulation to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. But talking about the latter days of Israel's history, not speaking about the time of the rapture, but in those days when Jesus Christ was on this earth, Moses is prophesying their stubbornness, their rebellion, and he knew they were going to do the wrong thing concerning their rock. Hurry down to verse 15. But Jeshurun, verse 15, that's just another word for Israel in the Bible. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, blessed, in other words. God blessed them. He poured out blessings upon them. They were prosperous. They left Egypt rich, you know that? The people of Egypt were so afraid of them after all those plagues that came on the nation of Egypt that the Egyptians gave away their silver and gold and raiment and everything. The children of Israel went out of Egypt. They had looted, I mean, not by criminal activity, but God had allowed them basically to loot the whole nation of Egypt. They took its wealth with them when they left. The children, the Egyptians were so happy to get rid of them and get them out that they gave them their gold and their silver and got to get them out of the country. So they were blessed. They had gotten fat. God had not been stingy with them at all. And notice, they kicked. Isn't that something? That's a weird thing when God blesses you and you still kick against Him. When you have the things you need and He gives you food, He gives you blessings and you still kick against Him. Be careful, because this song could be about you. It says, "Thou art covered with fatness." Then he, Israel in other words, forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger." Remember the calf they made in the desert while Moses was up in the mountain? It says, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not." Verse 18, "Of the rock that begat thee," of the rock that begat thee. It's talking about them as a nation. That rock, the Lord, had given their nation a birth. He had formed them in Egypt. He delivered them like delivering a baby out of the womb. God had reached into Egypt and delivered His people out of that. And now they've got a new life. He says, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful." You don't even think about Him. You're unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Imagine. That's not the way to treat your rock. Look at verse number 29. "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight?" How is it possible? Because remember, in the wilderness, they came up against the Amalekites, they came up against the Moabites, they came up against the Ammonites, and what happened? They got the best of them. God delivered them from all their enemies in that wilderness. They went out to fight against enemies and they were always outnumbered. Always outnumbered. God said, "How is it possible that in comparison to the enemies that came against you, it was like one chasing 1,000? How does that happen?" God is saying. "Would you stop and think about what I just did for you for 40 years? How is it possible that you came through this wilderness? I fed you, I clothed you, I gave you water, I lived in your midst. It was like one of you chasing 1,000. How is it possible that two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? If your God, your rock, had not gone and abused your enemies and weakened your enemies and overcome your enemies, how would that have been possible?" Isn't it a blessing to have God fight your battles for you? That's the way it's supposed to be. And when it's God fighting your battles, it can be like one chasing 1,000. You don't have to be worried if the problems are overwhelming and you feel like you're outnumbered. It might not even be, you know, literal enemies, people that are against you. It can just be circumstances, debts and problems and all kinds of crises. And you could be outnumbered 1,000 to 1. But you know what? If you keep your heart right with God, one can chase 1,000. You are promised victory in this life. A Christian doesn't have to live defeated and bound up to things in his life. You and I weren't supposed to. That's not the normal Christian life. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Unfortunately, it's typical, but it's not the normal Christian life. That's not the way we were supposed to live as God's children. He promised us victory. If the God of heaven is on our side, if God is for you, the Bible says in Romans 8, right? Who can be against you? One can chase 1,000. Who cares? I mean, I do care. I'm going to vote in the next election. But you know what? If it doesn't go my way, I'm not moving to Canada. I'm not shopping for a cabin in Maine. You do what you want to do. And I know at times like this, it's, you know, groceries and guns. And I'm not kidding. I mean, we've had these conversations. But I'm not fighting anybody over my groceries. Say, "Well, are you going to defend?" Yeah. You know what? If it ever comes to that in this country, I tell you what, I'd rather be right where I'm supposed to be, stay in the will of God. Let God take care of you. Your God will protect you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise and make preparations and consider the times that we're living in. But don't go nuts. God is on your side. God is on your side no matter who's in the White House. Amen? Do you believe that? Okay, I hope you do. Because sometimes this time of the year, man, gets Christians panicked. And I'm, you know, yeah, there's stuff to be worried about. We got another very possibly, 4 more years of What's his face? Lord, help us. But you know what? Even if that were to happen, is heaven concerned? The angels going to fold their wings and weep in heaven? God is just going to, you know, spread the black crepe around the banners of heaven, and just God's going to go sulk in a corner and I say, oh no, what am I going to wring his hands? No, man, heaven's still singing. They're still rejoicing. He's still on the throne. He's our God. He's on your side. He's on your side. Do right. Be faithful. Stay in the book. Be the ambassador that you were supposed to be, whether it's good times or bad times. Be a missionary for Jesus Christ. Be a faithful witness no matter what, even if the times are dark. And the Lord will defend you and protect you. That's His promise. Got nothing to do with the message, but anyway. All right, let's get back. Except, in other words, verse 30, God is saying, like, how is it possible that you won such great victories unless I had gone in and messed with your enemies? Unless your rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? You know, in other words, God not only defends you, but He'll go after your enemies for you. And then in verse number 31, oh, I love this. For their rock, small r, is not as our rock, big R. Yeah, the world's got a rock. They got stuff they're building on. They got things they're trusting in. They got their gods. They got their economy. They got their money. They got the things they love and worship. But their rock is not as our rock. Got the right rock? Have you got the right rock? God laid that stone in Zion for His people Israel. They stumbled over it. And look at this. The Gentiles just went and built houses on it. I did. I built on it. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. We don't have time, but if you wanted to mark it down, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, David spoke about that rock. He said, the rock of Israel spake to me, capital R, the rock of Israel, speaking about God, the God of Israel, the rock of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we don't have time to turn there, but it also says, speaking of that rock in the wilderness, and that rock that followed them was Christ. That rock that followed them, that's a picture. That was the Lord Himself pictured in that rock. That rock was Christ, capital R also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. So there's the rock. But let's go back. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Quick. Look at verse number 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. In other words, set Him apart in your heart. Set Him above everything else that you hold dear in your life. You know, that's what you do with your loved ones. There's lots of women in the world, but when you get married, I hope you guys that are married, you've sanctified your wife in your heart. In your heart, she's set above every other woman in the world. Right? That's sanctified means to be set apart. In the case of the Lord, it's set apart for His own purposes. In His heart, He has sanctified us. He sets us apart. He looks upon humanity and He sees you and next to you your neighbor who's lost. And He doesn't see you two the same. He sees those who are saved as His own children. He sanctifies you. And you are supposed to sanctify Him. Set Him apart in your heart. Make Him bigger and better and more important than anything else in your life. Put Him above your money. Put Him above your home. Put Him above your kids. Put Him above your career. Put Him above everything. Sanctify Him. That's what God wants. Does He have a right to be first place in your heart? Yes, He does. And if He's not first place above everybody you know and love, then you haven't sanctified Him in your heart. You haven't given Him that place of preeminence in your heart. But God says, sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. You want to fear something? Fear God. Don't fear the economy. Don't fear the government. Don't fear the black helicopters. Fear God. Do right. Trust Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear Him. And He, verse 14, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses. Imagine that. The same person can be either a sanctuary or a stumbling stone. Just depends on your heart. To many in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone. They said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. This illegitimate son. This false prophet. This wine bibber. This glutton. You know, this carpenter's son. We don't want him. But there were others that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. There were many in Israel that believed on him. For some, he became a sanctuary. And for others, just a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's that way today. Many people are offended at the name of Jesus Christ. You can talk about God, but man, you want to see the fangs come out. Don't be so general when you witness to people. Be specific. Because lots of people talk about God. I love God. Well, what God do you love? What is that God? Who is? What's His name? And what's His Son's name, if thou knowest? Say His name. What are you afraid of? You know what you're afraid of, because when you mention that name, this world does not like that name. This world does not like that name. You even hear Hollywood celebrities every once in a while, you know, they'll talk about God, but you don't ever hear anybody on national TV say, I just appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved by His blood. Wow, it doesn't get that specific very often. Because He's a rock of offense. People are offended at Him. Why? Because if you profess your faith in Jesus Christ, you just look like a narrow-minded bigot. Oh, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Yep. You think your way is the only way. Yep. You think yours is the only way to heaven? Yeah. You got something better? Would you like to show me what it is that you got? Can you prove it from the Scriptures that your way is right, your way is better? I mean, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. There's not seven. He's it. Don't be embarrassed about that. Don't feel defensive about that. Don't feel like you got to apologize when you're telling people there's no other way. I mean, you're just telling them the truth. Say it in love, but say the truth. Right? Amen? You can be that way. Don't be a coward. Don't be afraid to talk about your Savior. Yes, people get offended. I was offended for 23 years of my life. I didn't want to hear that name. I didn't want anything to do with Him. Until then, I was in a deep pit. And there wasn't anybody else that could get me out of that pit. And I just thought, what have I got to lose? And I called upon His name. And I found out, in spite of how I had treated Him, in spite of the things that I had said about Him, the things that I had done to His people for 23 years, when I needed Him and I called on Him, He reached down in mercy and saved me. You're never going to have a friend like that. You are never going to find a better friend. You are never going to find a better friend. You are never going to find a more solid foundation just to put your life and your family and your home on that foundation and build your life from that point on. And you know what? You'll be safe. God will protect you. He will protect you. If the economy falls apart, glory to God. We're closer to heaven. We're closer to heaven. Let it fall apart. I mean, I don't want to sound like a nut, but I'm really not hoping it improves. I'm sorry for you guys that have all your investments and things like that, but I'm hoping it falls apart. You know what that means? Come on, Lord Jesus. It's just getting closer to the day of our redemption. Now, I know some of you are worried because all of your hopes and dreams are in things down here. Well, if you lost them all tomorrow, could you still be happy? If you lost if your portfolio went right down the toilet tomorrow, could you still get up and sing? If you've got something eternal and you've invested in some things in heaven, guess what? I don't want it to all fall apart, really, but because I know people will suffer. But at the same time, God is in control of this thing. Amen. And we have a refuge and a place of safety and sanctuary in Him. And He is not, the Bible says, he that believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You know what that means? That doesn't mean, talk about me without embarrassment. That's not what it's talking about. He that believeth on Him shall not ever be brought to shame. He will never shame you. He will never put you in a situation where you're going to have to be begging for your meal. I believe that verse. Now, you might not believe it. You say, well, that's Old Testament. I believe that God will not forsake the righteous. God will not forsake His children. And you can do what you want to do. But I believe that if you stay in fellowship with Him and you stay in that book, God will not abuse His bride. He will not forsake His seed. He will take care of you. Love Him. Do right. Stay in His will. Stay in His will. Stay busy with the things that are dear to Him. Talk to other people about Him. Get the gospel out. Do something with what's left of your life. We don't have generations and generations to serve the Lord. I think we're down to the last one. It's this one. This is it. Do something with what's left of it. Invest the rest of your years in something that will really matter. And you know what? The Lord will take care of you. He will not forsake you. You're safe. Why? Israel stumbled over that stone. I'm building everything I got on that stone. That's all I got. I don't even have life insurance. I'm not saying I shouldn't or anything. I'm just saying it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's going to have to be God. It's going to have to be Him. He is my only hope. And I feel perfectly safe. I feel content. And I know that no matter what, God will take care of us. He'll take care of us. He's going to be your sanctuary, or He's going to be a stone of stumbling. Notice we're in Isaiah. Look at verse number 15. It says the rest of 14 says, for both houses of Israel and for a gin. It's funny how the old days they used to call bars gin mills. You know what gin means in the Bible? It's not an alcoholic beverage. Gin means a trap. It's a trap. It's a snare. The gin mill is just a trap. Get you in, and many times you can't get out. So you've lost something. Your integrity, your money, your life, your virtue. But God says, I'm going to put a stone in front of Israel, and it's going to be for a trap. It's going to be a snare. They're going to look at it, and they're going to stumble over it. And rather than building their lives and their nation upon Him, He's going to become to them, because this is what they make of Him. They make a trap out of it. And it says in verse number 15, and many among them. Do you know that Isaiah chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9 are connected here. This is what Paul is talking about. Israel fell. They stumbled over that stone. Isaiah saw it, prophesied it. He said, and many among them, verse 15, of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's what happened. Nation of Israel rejected Him. Their city was destroyed. The temple was leveled. Children of Israel, the Jews, were scattered around the world, and they were until this recent generation, and now God is getting them back into the land of Israel, getting them ready for His return. All of a sudden, in your lifetime, that nation has been reestablished, and they're coming out of all over the world, out of every continent, moving back to that place. They've rebuilt a country, right or wrong. I know they're still living in unbelief, but God's plans are being fulfilled right in front of your eyes. You don't see you're living right in that time when all of this is just coming together right now? Man, open your eyes. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore hear ye the word of the Lord, ye scornful men. We have made a covenant with death. We hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When that overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Well, it's prophetic. It's about Israel, especially during the time of the tribulation, when they're going to temporarily rest under the false protection of the Antichrist. He's going to pretend to be a friend to the nation of Israel. He'll bring them under His protection as if He were their Savior, as if He were their Christ, as if He was going to save them from all the nations who want to destroy them. And then in the end, they'll see that this refuge of lies that they've taken cover under was not any good. And God is going to destroy it. Verse 16, and notice this comes right after that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, tested and proven, tried, a precious cornerstone. Precious means rare, right? Gems are precious because there's not a lot of them. Right? Gravel's not precious. There's a lot of gravel. But there's not a lot of rubies and emeralds and pearls. So they're precious because there's very few. How more precious can you get than when there's only one? That's the most precious of all if there's just one. Talk about that. That's precious. He is the only one. Not just a stone, but a tried stone and a cornerstone. A cornerstone. A cornerstone and a foundation is the one from which you get all the measurements from. You make sure that everything is level and square. You measure from that main reference point. Jesus Christ is the main reference point to measure everything by. Measure your life by Him. Make sure that your life is level and square. Line it up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? A cornerstone. A sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That same verse quoted elsewhere says, shall not be ashamed. Same verse. Shall not be ashamed. Shall not be brought to shame. Will not have to, in a moment of desperation, have to flee. Not going to have to make haste. Why? If I'm on a rock, where am I going to run to? Where am I going? I'm not going anywhere. If I'm on a rock, I'm going to stay on that rock. Shall not have to make haste. Amen? That's what it says. And then it goes, we don't have time to read the rest of it. I wanted to go down through the rest of the chapter. Let's skip over to, let's see. Let's go to Psalm 118. I got 27 more verses and I have six seconds. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. Stone which the builders refused. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. And here it says refused. In the Gospels it says rejected. In 1 Peter chapter 2 it says disallowed. Rejected, refused, disallowed. And one other one says, set at naught. I don't remember where that one is. Same verse. And it's just quoted in four different ways. Why? To show you all four sides of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. He personally was rejected. He was disallowed. He was refused. He was set at naught, as if he were nothing. That's the full meaning of Israel's refusal of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. How about that? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. All right, we're going to skip everything and let's just go to this. Acts chapter 4. Go there with me. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Just put a finger in Acts chapter 4, will you? I'm going to get to it and then go to Acts chapter 13. We'll look at these two passages of Scripture and we're done. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Go to verse number 40. Verse number 40. Paul is speaking to the Pisidians. It was in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. There were two Antiochs in the Bible. This is not the one of his home church. His home church was in a city called Antioch, but that was in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia. So these were Pisidians, and these are Gentiles, mostly in the city. And as Paul's habit was, when he first went into the city, he went to the synagogue. He loved his people, and he always tried to reach the Jews first. And they normally, in his missionary travels, rejected what he had to say. And that was the case here. And now at the end of his message, he's warning the Jews in the synagogue that are listening to his sermon. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And this is what was spoken in the prophets. He's quoting here from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, which says, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. This is God talking. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Wow. God was warning of Israel's unbelief. I'm going to do something in your midst, and even though it's wondrous and amazing, and it's declared unto you, it's preached unto you, you will not believe it. And Paul is warning these Jews in Pisidia, in the synagogue. He had just preached the gospel to them up in verse 38 and 39. He's talking about forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this to Jews, and he's telling them, Jesus, your Messiah, the one that came, the one you killed, the one that God raised from the dead, he's the only one you're going to ever have eternal life through. He's the only one you can ever hope to be justified from your sins through. You couldn't be justified through the law of Moses, but you can be justified through Jesus Christ. And then he warns them, be careful lest this come upon you, which was prophesied, that a work would be done right before you, declared to you, like Paul was declaring it to them, and you will not believe it. And then notice another, verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but meaning the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And Paul did that in city after city after city. He would go to the synagogue, try and give the gospel to the Jews. They would reject it. And then what would happen? The Gentiles would say, "Please, mister, they don't know Moses, they don't know the law, but they hear about this one who came and took sin on him and died and rose again. Mister, could you please tell us about that? Could you please tell us about that?" And the Bible says, they came in droves, they came in the thousands, and they began to get saved, as they did in Pisidia and many other places. One last passage, Acts chapter 4. We'll close with this. This is Peter. Not long after the day of Pentecost, a man in chapter 3 had gotten healed. A crippled man had gotten healed. And people are wondering, what in the world happened? How did this crippled man, he used to sit at the gate of the temple and he was crippled and he used to beg alms. And Peter and John had passed by and they said in that famous line, "Silver and gold have I none, but how does the rest of it go? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And so this guy just stood up and started walking. He'd be crippled his whole life. Now everybody in town is buzzing about this thing. This crippled man is walking around, and they want to know who did this? How did Peter and John have this power to heal this man? Who are these guys? And it says in verse number 8, Peter's going to answer the crowd. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers and the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified," that's not likely to make you friends, "whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." What are you supposed to do with it? Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One rock. One rock. Now you can come to that rock today if you don't know him. You just have to speak to him. You just ask for his mercy, and he'll open up his blessings. Those blessings flow out like the water did in the Old Testament in your life. Mercy, forgiveness, cleansing, home in heaven, justification. All those things that a sinner needs are gotten directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. A church can't give them to you. A preacher can't give them to you. You got to get them from Christ. And if you've never gotten them, I don't know what you're waiting for. Today's a good day to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to be your rock. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for our rock. Thank you, Lord, for our...